Well, please turn now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2. I'll be reading the whole passage so that we might see it all in its context. Last week, we considered the first seven verses, and really the first point I want you to remember out of this chapter of 2 Samuel, and that is that there is blessing in submission to the Lord's will. And this week we'll consider the truth that there is blood in or for opposition, for opposing the Lord's will. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along and take notes. But please give your attention now as I read 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 32. This is the word of the Lord, and so please give your attention to it as the infallible and errant word of our God. The bread of life. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." And so David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron, and the men of Judah came. And there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. And now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in the opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. And then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he said, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why would I strike you? Why should I strike you to the ground? How could I lift up my face to your brother Joab. But he refused to turn aside. And therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to that place where Asael had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Giah, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of the hill. And then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." And so Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asael. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asael and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. In 2006, I left a profession. It was my first profession. I left a world governed by a bunch of laws. Now, if you know that wonderful profession of engineering, you know some of these laws, like Gauss's law, the laws of thermodynamics, the laws of Newton, Newton's laws. But in that same year, I entered seminary, and there I encountered a world and a profession governed by more laws. And I found two laws almost immediately alive. I call these two laws Spears laws. Spears laws. Now, Wayne Spear was our beloved and faithful seminary professor from about 1967 until 2006. The first of Spears' law says to the preacher, and this, you'll like this one, "If it's going to be a long sermon, it better be good." Someone said that to me just as I preached my first sermon in seminary. The second law observes this, and this is the important one to think about, at least for you right now. In every church split, there are two factors, okay? A legitimate doctrinal error and sin. In every church split, there are two factors: a legitimate doctrinal error, and sin. Now, Wayne Spear was just a man, and I'm sure in some way a fallible man, even though many of us could never see it. But you can see that his laws, especially the second one, was alive and well in the 11th century BC, about 1040 BC, when the Lord raised David to be king over Israel in the Old Testament church. Sin, that we see very alive here, it's really defined this way: as opposition and rebellion to Jesus Christ, our King. And in the end, sin will produce blood. Last week, we saw the blessing and submission to the Lord's will. And this week, in this passage, we find that blood is spilled when someone opposes the Lord's will, and specifically the Lord's anointed. 2 Samuel, it's full of several passages that are hard, several passages that leave me personally silent and speechless. And I think the Civil War is one of them. It's incredibly sobering as we see brothers among Israel kill one another. What makes it so hard, though, is that the church has engaged in civil wars like these ever since Abner and Joab poured out their brother's blood in the Old Testament church. And the irony of all this is that all the literal blood spilled in the church over the past 3,000 years, the figurative blood spilled, is that the Lord revealed the nature of conflict in the church back here. The Lord revealed, even in this passage, the heart and the hope of conflict and civil war in the church. John Calvin, who preached on this passage about 400 years ago, he helped us when he said, in kind of helping us understand what's really going on, he wrote, "We have a mirror to show how pride and haughtiness is a moral plague which is bound to dissipate to the church of God of which the reign of David was a type." And I think he gets it right here. Abner and Asael and Joab teach us that serving your own ambition in the church in opposition to Christ's will, it will be bloody. But we find also in this passage, as we look a little deeper, hope. Hope not because there's some goodness of man in man or even in the men and women in the church, but hope because Jesus Christ will reign in the church and he'll reign in grace. And underneath all that happens here, underneath all of the violence in this passage, the sobering violence, what we see here and must see is God's grace for all who love the Lord's anointed and submit to him in faith. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to begin in verse 8 and basically just follow five sections in this narrative. And I want to start with the subject of a competing king in verses 8 through 11. Now, if we back up to verse 7, we need to understand that David sent the right message to Jabesh-Gilead. We considered this in detail last week, but hear it again. This is what he said to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, to that city, that people. "Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." You see, the message was out, it was clear. But we do not have to wait very long. We actually don't have to wait more than a breath as we read the historical account of Israel, the church, to find how the rest of Israel received David as the Lord's anointed. Actually, what we find very quickly is that there was a man named Abner. Really, at this time, he was the most powerful man in Israel. He was Saul's commanding general. He, in other words, commanded the Lord's military in Israel. He had plans of his own that didn't include David. And so he made a conscious decision to oppose David. Even though David was the Lord's anointed, even though he knew, as we'll find in chapter 3, that David had been anointed by Samuel to follow Saul. So Abner made Saul's son, Ishbosheth, king over Israel. And that decision, it was the first act of rebellion that would set in motion a civil war in the Old Testament church. And so what we see here is a competing king, Ishbosheth, Saul's son of the house of Saul, and David, the Lord's anointed. Two men claimed the throne in Israel, and a war between Saul's house and between David will begin. We need to start off as we look at this passage by understanding what Abner really did by anointing Saul's son. He actually rebelled against the Lord. It wasn't necessarily a rebellion against David so much. It was more specifically a rebellion against the Lord. Abner knew that Samuel had anointed David to follow Saul, but he was unwilling to submit to the word of the Lord and his will. Instead, Abner, he served his own ambitions by anointing Saul's surviving son. Some say that Abner was even positioning himself to take the throne. But whatever his goals were, at the heart of it, Abner would not serve the Lord's will. And as we move forward, we must beware of seeking our own will and our own ambitions instead of seeking Christ's will and Christ's glory, because he is the true Lord's anointed. Whenever we twist scriptures for our own purpose, whenever we bring human innovation and imagination into the church, we ignite that the same sort of conflict against Christ's will. So I encourage you to take this warning home with you, that before you act in the church, always read Psalm 131, that psalm that gives us a posture of humility before the Lord, and examine your heart to see if you're serving Christ's will or your will. And that takes us to our second point, a game of war. We find this section begins in verse 12. For some reason, sometime after Abner made Ishbosheth king over Israel, Abner moved his army to Gibeon for the purpose of challenging David's army. And so Joab led David's men to meet Abner at this pool in this town of Gibeon. At Gibeon, we find here that Abner took his ambition one step farther. He knew he had begun a competition with David when he established a competing king. But I don't think Abner really wanted a bloody war. I think he just wanted the power. And so when he proposed this plan, it probably seemed like a prudent plan, a wise plan, a temperate plan. He proposed a game of war. And in this game, he proposed that 12 of his men of Saul's household, would fight 12 of David's men. It was really just a contest of representative warfare, like we probably saw back in 1 Samuel 17 when David and Goliath did battle as champions of the Israelite and Philistine armies. When Joab heard of this proposal, he agreed with the plan. But I don't think that Abner or Joab anticipated what would happen. It was rather graphic and very sad. Each man teamed up against another, a man from David and a man from Saul, and each man grabbed his opponent's head, and each man thrust his sword into his opponent's side. In other words, no one won the fight. 24 men of Israel, 24 brothers died. And then, without a decisive victory in that game, these games started a fierce war. But I think that we must see that there was blood on both sides. In a civil war and in conflict within the church, both sides will suffer and both sides will see blood spilled. No side won this game. But in verse 17, we do learn, and we do get a bit of a foreshadowing note of the end. We learn that Israel and Abner will be beaten by David in that conflict, in that war that occurred. See, this battle began with Abner's rebellion against the Lord's anointed and his will, and he and Saul's house will ultimately lose because they stand in opposition to the Lord's will. They'll lose because the Lord will raise up David to reign. The outcome is eventually the good of the church and the glory of God and his king, but the path is going to be a path of blood. Now, we need to understand that the church is not much different, although we don't go around killing each other anymore. But we need to understand that some fights in the church are necessary, but they are almost always bloody. I remember I had a friend who couldn't wait to be ordained and enter the ministry as a teaching elder and serve in presbytery and synod so he'd get into the fight. And I just remember thinking, what are you crazy? But we need to know that we're going to have a struggle in the church until Christ returns and glorifies us and corrects us. And every struggle, whether it's necessary or whether it's wrong, will always be bloody. Both sides will suffer. And so really, this should humble us. It should call us to humility and warning of our own sin. And that warning of our sin and how it affects our engagement in the church among our brothers and sisters of the people of God, it should never get old. Because as we, by our own sin, by our own ambition, create conflict in the church, and then even have to defend the apostolic gospel and the glory of Christ in the church, it's going to be bloody. And that takes us to our third point in the third section, and consider this reckless death that is before us. In verse 18, the passage takes us to the personal interaction between Abner and Joab's brother Asahel. And here, as the narrative slows down to a very snail-like pace, we see another side of Abner, and we see that not only is Abner caught in sin, but we see the problems with Joab and his brothers. In other words, we see that there are problems with the good guys, or the guys on the right side of the conflict, the guys that served David, the Lord's anointed. We find in verse 18 immediately that Joab and Abishai and Asahel, these three brothers, they were the sons of David's sister. They all fought together. But then there is this young one, Asahel, the fastest. As Abner fled, he chased Abner without distraction. Abner could not escape Asahel's speed, nor could he distract Asahel. His focus was directly on Abner. But you see in this dialogue that Abner didn't want to kill Asahel. And actually, this dialogue shows that Abner didn't want to escalate the violence after he realized what he had caused with that game of war. And Abner knew, he knew Joab very well. He knew him well enough to understand the consequence of killing Asahel. And so he tried here in this dialogue to protect Joab's brother. And just like in Genesis 22, the pace slows down to this painful dialogue where Abner says, "Is it you, Asahel?" And Asahel answers, "It is I." And then Abner said, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel refused. And then Abner pleaded with Asahel a second time, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" I think as we read this dialogue, there's just a familiarity between Abner and Asahel and a sobriety in Abner that shows he's seen enough blood. He doesn't want to kill Asahel, and he doesn't want to ignite a greater feud with Joab. Abner had started this whole mess, but he understood by experience, the experience he had on that day, the turmoil of civil war, especially among God's covenant people, as he was warning this young man whom he knew he'd likely fought with years before. He had to warn them not to turn aside. Times like these, I think, made David ultimately see Abner as a great man, although misled and with wrong ambitions. He saw the cost of what he had started. Abner's passionate plea should also focus on us upon Asahel's relentless spirit. I think that's what is being brought to focus. So I want you to think about Asahel. He wanted nothing but Abner. His rash ambition to fight for David, or maybe his own desire to earn the glory of victory, blinded him from the danger that stood before him. David Firth, he wrote, "Asahel's speed was not matched by situational awareness." Now, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been so zealous of something that you don't realize what happens? You know, I don't, maybe you're playing in a gym and running and like kicking the ball and you run into a post or something. I think I've done that before. Have you ever been zealous to correct someone or lead someone or to critique someone and realize, oh, wait a minute, that person's somehow related. You're hurting them. Have you ever not been aware of what was going on with your zeal? Well, Asahel was like that. He was so consumed with vengeance. He was so consumed with victory that he couldn't see what he was doing. He was hunting a brother in Israel. He was chasing, really, a champion. He was chasing a man who was a far superior warrior, and on any day, Asahel would lose. It was like me trying to fight Mike Tyson. It's stupid. Why would you do that? But Asael, he didn't see it at all. He was so consumed with anger and ambition that he would not listen to the merciful warning of Abner. And so he refused to turn aside. Asael should be a warning to all of us. This sort of reckless and rash living can bring serious costs. Even when we think that we are on the Lord's side and seeking, and we are objectively seeking a good cause, sometimes we can take things in our own hand. We cannot count the cost. We can try to fight the Lord's battles ourselves and not realize what we're walking into. You know, young people are particularly prone to be consumed by their interests and ambitions like this. But really, none of us can ever forget how easily that we can fall in sin and seek revenge or what we call justice. So often we act without considering the cost and the danger and the tragedy that we are pursuing. Asael couldn't see that he was hunting a brother, one of God's covenant people. He couldn't see that he was consumed with himself and at best in being consumed with his own ambition, he stopped pursuing the Lord's will and he started taking the throne for David with his own hands and by his own might. Asael was blind, so blind to the danger that Abner was able to effortlessly turn around and strike him with the butt of his spear so that the spear went all the way through his body. As he ran, this young man ran in a reckless ambition. He died a reckless death. He didn't have to die that death. And his death led to even more bloodshed being spilled by brothers. Sometimes, you see, we hurt far more people than we ever imagine when we think that we must fight the conflicts and the battles in the church ourselves. But this can lead to reckless damage in the church. Our unbridled and self-centered zeal can cause really just as much damage as the people who are wrong and the people who need to be corrected. So we need to learn from Asael's reckless death to be self-controlled, to remember that really Christ is the champion of the church. Let's move on to our fourth point, our humbling rebuke. Look at verse 23 again, though. And all who came to the place where Asael had fallen and died stood still. Now, I think as the narrative flows, this verse is to be a verse that we stop and think about what should have happened. I don't think it should go on any farther, or it should have. Asael's death, it was tragic. It seemed like everyone, whether you were a soldier in Abner's men or Joab's men, everyone stopped. Now, why did they stop? I mean, we think about, we can kind of relate anachronistically to our times when we see a car wreck and we all want to like look and see and stop and slow down and see what blood happened, what happened and who was hurt. We're curious that way. And certainly the wound in Asael's body from the butt of a sharpened spear being thrust from the front to his back, it must have been horrific. But I'm not sure the gore and the blood is what stopped him. I think maybe something else stopped every man who saw him. You see, moments before, they watched Asael, this soldier in the prime of life with strength, running with fire in his heart and the glory of victory in his eyes, without any concern or any thought in his mind that he would lose. And then just one swift thrust of Abner's spear brought it all to an end. And so as they ran up to him, his body dead and spilled open before them, they gazed at the violent and graphic violence of the war. And they saw a brother dead, whether they were of the men of Abner or Joab, those in the serving Saul's house or David's house, they saw a brother dead. And it was so shocking that both armies stopped. Asael's death, it should have shocked everyone into walking away and ending the bloodshed. I don't know if you've ever been in an argument or fight and all of a sudden something is said. Something that breaks the rules has said, and you go, whoa, we've got to stop. Or maybe someone gets hurt and you think, you finally realize because of that tragedy, the foolishness of what you were doing. I think Asael's death was supposed to do that, to show how reckless this war was. But the question is, what would his death do its job? Would it stop the battle? Would they see what they were doing? We'll look at verse 24. But Joab and Abishai, the two brothers of Asael, pursued Abner. It seems like a rash zeal ran through all of Joab's family. Asael and Joab were on the right side of the civil war, fighting the right battle in the church, but both men got caught up in the battle, not seeing what was happening. And now Joab was driven by vengeance. Instead of being sober to see what was happening as he watched and looked upon the broken and impaled dead body of his brother, he was driven by vengeance. And he was a commander. He was supposed to see the whole battle and make those assessments about whether or not they should fight or not, but he couldn't see what he was doing. It seemed like Joab wouldn't stop, and so Abner organized his men for a fight to the death. A fight that may have ended like Thermopylae. Joab would not stop until he defeated Saul's army and avenged his brother's death, and so Abner stood to make his last defense. And what happened next was humbling. We have to realize that Abner started this war by opposing the Lord's will and opposing the Lord's anointed. But then Joab, he stumbled in his zeal. You know, it's hard when the wrong guy gives you the right counsel. It takes humility to receive it. But I want you to notice what Abner said. Abner, by the way, the guy on the wrong side of the war in the battle. He said to Joab, "Shall your sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" The table has turned. A Benjamite called Joab to stop fighting. This is really an insult to the tribe of Judah. Joab couldn't see the cost of his violence against Abner, and he couldn't see that he was hunting brothers. But while David waited for the Lord to give him the throne, Joab took it in his own hand. His own ambition was producing tragic results. And if he didn't stop immediately, it would be worse. Both men led the battle without hesitation after the 24 brothers died at Gibeon. That should have been enough to stop and walk away. But then Joab didn't stop when his brother died because of his own foolish ambition. And now Joab wanted Abner's blood. But what he got was wisdom from the Lord. Wisdom from a hard source. And thankfully we see God's grace, and there's good news in verse 27. Joab said to Saul, having heard the message, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would have not given up pursuit of their brothers until morning. Surely they would have chased Abner and his men until they killed every last one." Finally, Joab saw and understood, and he stopped the fighting. But what do we learn from Joab here? I think we need to know that people on the right side of the battle, on the right side of church conflicts, can fall into sin. Some battles are necessary, and quite frankly, conflict in the church will not end until the return of Christ. But we all need to remember that whenever you are defending the truth of the scriptures, you can lose sight in the Lord's will. Lose sight of his will and how he has willed and chosen to work. Abner's opposition to the Lord's will, it cost the blood of many in Israel, but as Joab fought for David, he lost sight of the Lord's will to raise David by the Lord's power and not by the hand of men. The church and our conflicts are messy, just as messy as they were at the time of David and Abner. And so as sinners, we have to be alert to our own sin. We must remember how Christ purifies and builds his church, and he doesn't do it as some maybe along with Constantine thought they would do it, that they were just going to go convert people with the sword. We don't convert a soul with our own power and might. Rather, King Jesus does it by his word and his spirit. So although you may have some responsibility in the church to defend the truth and stand up against sin and error, you can never forget that Christ is the king and Christ is the head of the church. He is the champion that will bring victory for his kingdom. He is the one who changes hearts and disciplines them using his means. And that means is the word and spirit, the proclamation of the word of God and the power of the spirit of God to change hearts. So Joab, he had to eat a huge piece of humble pie and receive a rebuke from the guy on the wrong side because Joab had stumbled over his own sin and temptation. And that takes us to our fifth point, the final count. And you'll see this in verses 29 through 32 that we read. These verses, they provide really a summary of this episode of David's rise to the throne. His rise is not finished, but the Spirit of God wants us to stop and think about what has happened so far. We learn that Abner, after Joab blew the horn and sounded a halt to the fighting, Abner returned immediately to Mahanaim, the capital of Israel at that time, and Joab returned to Hebron, the capital of Judah. The fighting ended for a moment. And in verses 30 and 31, we find the final count of the battle, and it's sobering. 20 men of David died. 360 men of Abner died. Abner's men, they were men of the tribe of Benjamin, of Saul's family. But both sides suffered from the violence in the Old Testament church. Both sides shared in the blood that comes from opposing the Lord's will. I think you need to see the details of Asael being brought up twice here in this passage to show that numbers can be deceiving. It's hard when 360 men die. But you see, the 19 men, the 12 guys that died in the game of war and the other seven that died in the chase of Abner and Asael, they hit the men of David seriously. And I think that's why the burial of Asael was brought up. Neither side left without tears and weeping and mourning because of blood that was shed in the church. The graphic details of this battle must cause us not to miss, though, the significance of the statistics. What they show, though, is that the Lord was at work in Israel. You may not have seen the Lord's name mentioned much, but he was at work in Israel, and we see it with this subtle little statistic. In verse 17, we read that Abner and the men of Israel were beaten by the servants of David. Actually, more than 10 times the men from Saul's house were killed than the men from David's house. And what that says is that the Lord was working in Israel all along, and we need to see it here. The Lord is slowly making David, the Lord's anointed, stronger, and Saul's household weaker. And even with the obstacle of men like Abner, the Lord is slowly but surely fulfilling his promise to David and to all Israel. The Lord is raising up a man after his own heart to serve as king over Israel. We saw the triumph, the same triumph of the Lord to raise the true Davidic king with Jesus Christ. No matter how much the people of Israel even opposed Jesus and rejected his reign over them as king and savior, the promised king and savior, the Lord's will triumphed. And Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Jesus, the Lord's anointed, went to the cross as our high priest and sacrificed. And Jesus rose from the grave to reign as our king. The final count is victory in Christ Jesus. Victory for all who love the Lord's anointed. But in conclusion, I want to think about Calvin's observation again and the church. He wrote, "We have a mirror to show how pride and haughtiness is a mortal plague which is bound to dissipate to the church of God of which David the reign of David was a type. When Calvin made that comment when he preached, I think he was correct that pride and arrogance plagues the church today just like it has for the entire history of the church. You know, we need to realize that we're not really that much better than the rest of the world. We need to realize that the church is still made of sinful people. And now that we have seen a portrait of the struggle in the church from this passage, a portrait whose message and observation of the church really could be applied to every age of the church except the glorified age of the church, I want to leave you with an important observation. I want you to ask, as you think about this battle within the church, why did the Lord choose Israel? I mean, why would he choose a bunch of people that were sinful and rebellious and would quickly turn on one another, turn on brothers? And why did the Lord give them a king after his own heart? Why did they deserve that? And why did the Lord strengthen David, who we will see fall in a very grievous public way? What did the Lord see in these people? What did the Lord see in David or in Joab or in Asael or Abishai? They were all short-sighted and foolish and violent men. They were really all like us. Well, I think the answer is this, that there was nothing in Israel that moved the Lord to love them except his love and his grace. As Paul wrote, quoting Moses, God has mercy on whom he has mercy. And that means there is nothing in us that earns God's favor. Christ alone will reign in the church. And he has chosen to save and to unite and build up a people that he's chosen by grace. And so as we stumble and sin, as we fight the battles that need to be fighted and the sad wrong battles, we need to know that Christ is faithful to us and he will build his church. He'll build it often slowly, but always surely. And so the goodness and the love and the grace of the Lord, it should capture our hearts and it should constrain us to seek his will and submission and faith and joy, knowing that there is blessing and submission to the Lord, blessing of God's grace, but there is blood into opposition to the Lord's will. So may all of us have soft hearts that are willing to be molded by the Spirit to kiss the Son, Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as King and Savior and Lord of our lives. And may the Lord be merciful on his church, putting to death our sin and preserving us despite our own failures and our own sin. Let us pray. Our Father, as we look at a sad episode of the history of your people, we acknowledge that we are just like them, that we still struggle with sin, and it affects our families, it affects our church, it affects every aspect of our life. But we pray that you would look to us as the bride of Christ, the very gift of Christ, the gift that was given with such an unchangeable gift that Christ could say, all whom you have given to me shall come to me, and I will by no means cast them out. Father, be merciful upon us and show us grace. Give us self-control. Speak to us from your word by your Spirit to call us to sin. Remove the blindness in our eyes, in our hearts and minds, the blindness of ambition, our selfishness, our lack of self-control, our youthful ignorance. Remove these things that we might humbly and patiently and faithfully trust Christ to work to build us up in unity and love for one another in Christ, that we might really be salt and light in the world. And Father, we pray that you would cause the gospel and to go out and Christ to be glorified despite the fracture that has occurred and still occurs in the visible church. Cause your mercy and your grace to reign as Christ pursues his people. And we pray that you would send him soon, that we might be glorified that we might indeed experience the joy that we taste right now of standing before you as holy and righteous personally, not just as we are represented by Christ, and worship you for all eternity in your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.